We saw at the end of Daniel chapter 9 that the angel Gabriel had been sent to bring a word to Daniel as an answer to his prayers. He was pleading with the Lord for covenant mercy related to the city of Jerusalem. And Gabriel came and gave him a word of the 70 weeks. When we come to Daniel 10, the Lord's servant is again pleading with the Lord. He has received word, we suppose, that now that Cyrus has permitted by decree the Judeans to go back to Israel to build the temple, a trouble has fallen the project. There is perhaps quarreling among the Jews, and there is certainly opposition from the surrounding peoples, particularly the Samaritans. We learn some of that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It seems to be the case that when we come to Daniel 10, 3 years into the reign of Cyrus, 3 years after the decree to go build the temple again, not the city, but the temple, things are not going well. And this word has reached Daniel, and it has torn him apart. It is the great distress of his life to find out that now that the Lord has lifted the curse and has granted return to Jerusalem to build the house of God, it is not getting done. And you would think that the permission granted by Cyrus would bring Judeans from all over Babylon to do the work with good order, and that they would be free to do it under the emperor's rule. But great trouble befalls them, and you can read all the details in Ezra and in Nehemiah. And this causes Daniel great grief. Are we as troubled as God's servant when the worship of God succumbs to the sin of men and the opposition of God's enemies? Let us hear the word of the Lord after we pray in Daniel 10. Our gracious God, we do pray tonight that you would give us ears to hear. Give us minds to understand, hearts to believe, and wills that are tender and bent towards the Most High God. Speak, O Lord. Your servant listens. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. the prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. This is the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 10 could be described in one way as two men meeting in an open field. Well, if we took the language of the text, meeting on the bank of a river and approaching one another and greeting one another for the first time. But this is no usual and ordinary greeting, is it? One falls onto his face and falls asleep and must be revived by the other. But we could say, metaphorically speaking, what is going on in this chapter is a handshake in slow motion. A man from heaven meeting a man from earth and greeting one another. The whole chapter is devoted to the greeting. The man from heaven remains and continues speaking through the rest of the book. He has much to reveal in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. Chapter 10 is the greeting between the man of heaven and a man of earth. And this handshake, as I called it only metaphorically, is taking place in slow motion, thus an entire chapter. And it is not a handshake or a greeting between equals, but nor is it a greeting between enemies. Daniel is not God's equal. He is God's chosen servant, but he is not God. And the closer God comes to commune with his servant, the more the servant feels the weight of God's glory, and the more he feels the weight of God's grace in his life. And the more the servant here, Daniel, feels the weight of glory and the weight of grace, the more he seeks it again, and the more he waits on it. It is in this great weight of glory and this great weight of grace that Daniel actually says near the end of the chapter, okay, Lord, now speak to me again. Because he wants to hear from the Lord. So this chapter begins with news that the angel or the visitor comes to deliver a vision of a great conflict. But before we actually get into the details of the vision in the next two chapters, a great conflict first falls upon the servant. Did you pick up all of the references to Daniel losing his strength, eating the dirt, needing to be raised up by the visitor? A great conflict first comes upon the servant, who is greatly loved, who is greatly devout. How can that be? Why would God put one of his greatly loved servants and greatly devout servants through such trembling dread? We shall find out. I really have 2 points only tonight. A broad brush approach to this chapter around these 2 points. One, the servants of God are greatly burdened for the advancement of God's kingdom. And number two, the servants of God are strengthened by God's awesomeness and grace. So item one, the servants of God are greatly burdened for the advancement of God's kingdom. I've given you a little background as to what is going on over in Jerusalem, the problems happening there with the building of the temple, now 3 years running. We come into this chapter and we find that Daniel, the Lord's servant, has been mourning for 3 weeks, verse 2. He says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So clearly this is not an absolute fast, but this is a deliberate fast. Delicacies and worldly enjoyments are being kept from Daniel by Daniel himself. That's a man in control of himself, under the weight of God's purpose and vision for his life. So Daniel is fasting. He's fasting, however, because the church is struggling. The church underage, the Old Testament saints, are struggling to renew the worship of God in Jerusalem. A burden for the glory and praise of God has afflicted God's servant. Cyrus has issued the decree for the temple to be rebuilt. This decree you can read explicitly at the very opening verses of Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. Many commentators suggest there are two reasons that Daniel is mourning in Daniel 10. One is that not many Jews returned to work on the temple. The other reason is that there is much conflict in the building of the temple. Conflict not only within the Jews who have returned, but conflict by enemies without. And you can read in Ezra 4 that the Samaritans were very much opposed to the Jews coming back to the land and building the temple. And they were trying to file all sorts of briefs with the court in Persia to get this stopped. And there is some historical evidence that Cyrus went to fight a war against the Seleucids. Maybe not the Seleucids, but maybe so. I'm missing the word right now. But he went to fight a war and left the empire in the hands of his son, and that his son issued a decree to stop the building of the temple. Either way, it is clear from Ezra, chapter 4, that there is great difficulty in getting this done, and the burden has reached Daniel, and he has owned it. It has taken over his life, the burden for the worship and praise of God. Now, his fasting and his mourning are part of his way of prayer. The word prayer doesn't appear in the chapter, but we know from having read the book that Daniel sometimes will fast to pray. Darius fasted all night to pray. Fasting should always be associated with praying. And we should always remember that because there are no special favors granted to those who simply fast. The Apostle Paul said, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Fasting is not a religious token that we flip at God's feet to get whatever we want. Fasting is to always be a preparation for prayer. How is it a preparation for prayer? Well, it says in this very chapter, the heavenly man says to Daniel, you humbled yourself, verse 12. Fasting is a preparation for prayer in that we say, the most important thing to me, Lord God, are not my having and enjoying worldly enjoyments. The most important thing to me, Lord God, is being right with you and setting my heart upon the things I most desire that are most approved by you and glorifying to you through your people. So, Lord, I am recognizing that this is an urgent matter. I am not trifling with this matter, I'm not thinking about what's going on in Jerusalem while I'm eating bonbons and drinking wine. No, I'm putting that aside to prepare my heart for how desperate we are for God's glory and grace to come. So fasting separates us from worldly enjoyments so we can be humbled before God and rightly approach him for the weighty matters that we are seeking before his court. Now we find the same kind of fasting recorded in Daniel 10 among the other servants of God during this time, and I've already named them, Ezra and Nehemiah. Listen to Ezra in chapter 9 of his book as he is lamenting the news that there is much intermarrying going on between believers and unbelievers. Ezra 9:4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Have you ever been appalled for the glory of God? Write it down. We should sometimes be appalled for the glory of God. And let not our most appalling appallments be simply because we're thinking about what the world is doing. They are appalled because of the disobedience in the church. He goes on, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, the very opening words of the book. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. As Christians, we should never put on an affectation of grimness or dourness just to pretend that we are holy and thinking deep thoughts about God. But if we are holy and thinking deep thoughts about God and a grimness befalls us and we are at the house of mourning because of it, we should not try to hide that too much. We should not say it is unfitting for the godly to mourn and to weep for the weaknesses and for the fissures and for the cracks and for the holes and for the worldliness in the church. We should not always be chipper and upbeat when the church is in disrepair. Let us think about our own life in Christ. It is true that in our times, we know more fully the plans of God. Just take this to the bank. What this heavenly man came to tell Daniel, you know more than that. And you didn't even have to meet with him by the bank of the Tigris. You know more than that because the final word of God to man has come in his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God's last word to man is Jesus Christ, the living word. You know more. We will go through this vision and we will enjoy it and benefit from it. But let us understand, we know more fully the plans of God, but we are not more free from participating in God's plans. We are not more free than Daniel from this kind of participation. 3 weeks of mourning and prayer. We are partners in the gospel, Paul says, Philippians 1:5. We have been granted life in Christ so that we might share his heart for his kingdom. He puts within us that which is within him, a love for the kingdom, for its health, for its improvement, for its advance. Thy kingdom come. He puts that on our lips, and he wills it to be in our hearts. He has redeemed us not just from something, but to something, from a life of selfishness and introspection to a life of kingdom love and kingdom advance in our homes, in our churches, in our communities. He has redeemed us from something and to something. He has given us a burden for the health of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians it is his greatest anxiety, how the churches are doing. We know more than Daniel, but we are not released from participating in God's plans as he is bound also. And so we will not be surprised to hear our Apostle Paul say something like this that sounds very much like Daniel. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So if you walked up to the Apostle Paul after morning service and said, hey, Paul, how are you doing? And he said to you, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. We should not be surprised to hear that in the church of God. We see more of this partnership we read of in Daniel 10, also in Acts 13. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So fasting and praying and waiting on the Lord, putting aside the enjoyments of life so that they could partner in the advance of the kingdom. And so a man like Epaphras is described to us in Colossians 4. Who is one of you, Paul says, this Epaphras, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's what we are. He's one of us. We are one of him. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Do you see how this same burden that God puts in the heart of Daniel is the burden he puts in the heart of all his servants? That's why you come here and pray every Sunday. You may not consciously be aware of it, but that you participate in it sincerely is because the burden of partnership is in your soul, because it is in Christ. And the sap of the vine flows into the branch. It is also the case, then, that at many times even our mood must change if we are to grieve properly before God in prayer. So James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Any congregation or individual believer can find themselves at a point because of sin and because of the power of Satan given to them, drawing them, tempting them, that they would actually put away their joy and deliberately put on mourning to deal rightly with God. So that is our first point. The servants of God are partners and are burdened in the advancement of God's kingdom. And our second and final point, don't let the word final fool you. It'll be about 10 more minutes. The servants of God are strengthened by God's awesomeness and grace. So most of Daniel 10, after the introduction, details Daniel's initial experience with this mediated form of God's own presence. Angels are not men, but they can take the form of men. And it is not even clear that this is an angel. Stay tuned. So it is reasonable to interpret the man described in verse 5 and 6 as either an angel, a mediated form of God's own presence, or as a Christophany, Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate manifestation, a Christophany. And there are two reasons why I, along with Sinclair Ferguson, prefer the second interpretation, not in any way disparaging the former, that this is a Christophany, not an angel. Two reasons. Number one, the description is detailed in a way very similar to other visions of the Lord God in Scripture that he permits to a mortal. For example, Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord, that's how he describes what he just saw at the end of chapter 1 of his book. 1:26 and 28, it's very similar to what we read in Daniel 10. And Ezekiel even says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. We have just heard Daniel say the same. There is also a text in Revelation 1 where John sees the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Apostle, author of the Gospel of John and the three epistles, and author of the Apocalypse, Revelation. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his writing, just as Ezekiel sees the Lord at the beginning of his writing. John says this, "In the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. His right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Revelation 1, 13 through 17. That's one reason why we could see a Christophany legitimately in Daniel 10. The second reason for seeing this as a Christophany is the absolute submission, dread, and honor that befalls Daniel. He says in verse 8, "No strength was left in me." He says in verse 9, "I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." He says in verse 10, "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, prostrate, then sub-prostrate." He says in verse 11, "When he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." He says in verse 15, "I turned my face toward the ground and was mute." I hope I am not making too much of this point, but none of this describes Daniel when he meets Gabriel at the end of chapter 9. These reactions that I just read are also the reactions of Ezekiel and John when they see the Lord in Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 1, respectively. But we must say there is clear evidence, we must not exclude it, that a mighty angel of God can draw a similar reaction. This is seen also in Revelation, chapter 22. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me." But in that case, of John falling down, the angel says something to him that he doesn't say to Daniel, if it is an angel. In Revelation 22, the angel then says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God." The angel forbids John to be in that prostrate position and that position of adoration. No such word is spoken to Daniel in this chapter 10. Perhaps because this is a heavenly man who deserves all of the prostration Daniel can give him. For he is the Lord. So in support of this being a Christophany in Daniel 10 is also the fact that this is a man clothed in linen. And that is the very dress of the highest priest when he enters into the Holy of Holies. Is this the great high priest identified to us in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ? Do not be confused by the fact that the Lord himself would contend with another power and principality, a great demon, the Prince of Persia. That's what is being referred to there. When the Prince of Persia kept him from coming, do not think that describes weakness, whether to an angel or to Christ himself. It is not. It is actually the perfect plan and decree of God. Nothing hindered Christ from coming in 4 BC and being born in the virgin's womb. It isn't that God was trying to get the Lord there earlier in 8 BC or 20 BC. Everything has a perfect plan and measurement. Paul even says, "I couldn't go to a certain place because Satan prevented me." And in another place he says, "I couldn't go because the Spirit prevented me." All these things are not testimony of weakness, whether of an angel or Christ. We're trying to make the case on other terms. Whatever we would say, after careful study, we can say this one thing with absolute confidence. Whether we take this as an angel or Christ, the form of the man of heaven is theophanic. Theophanic, a manifestation of God that is tangible to human senses. And so Ian Duguid is right to say, quote, "The vision shows us a God whose presence, even in mediated form, is overwhelming." Let's consider then, as our last point tonight, why would God design such an overwhelming experience for his servant Daniel? It is obvious that Daniel is not spared a dread-inducing experience with God. Daniel's status before God, as we know, is both greatly loved, the elect of God, and greatly devoted, the most loyal servant, a whole testimony in book form devoted to describing his faithfulness. Yet God has not kept him from also becoming greatly shaken. How do the greatly loved and the greatly devoted also become targets for God, greatly shaking them down to trembling? Why should Daniel be spared this trembling, this terror? What if these experiences described in Daniel 10 are no way discipline, no way God's anger? What if these are the very blessings of God for those he greatly loves, for those who are greatly devout? What if this is what God gives to the man who has a heart after him? That is the key. This is not in any way God trying to terrify a servant. This is the Lord blessing his servant with an experience that can be described in no other way as great trembling and dread. Why would this be a blessing? Because nothing makes a servant of the Lord stronger in faith, stronger in righteousness, stronger in endurance than a fresh apprehension of God's awesomeness and his grace. Grace becomes itself the weight of glory when the awesomeness of God is pressing down on you to the point where you fear God in a way that you could have never feared God until he stood before you. You see, there's no recourse to our fear of God. There's nothing behind God that can sort things out after God judges us. There's only God, infinite, eternal God. And here he comes to bear some of this in measure upon his servant for the very purpose of showing him the weight of his grace by saying, "O Daniel, greatly loved, peace to you. Do not be afraid." Those words never had as much weight in this servant's life. What all servants of the Lord need, every one of you, is a greater sense and feeling of his awesomeness. A greater sense and feeling of his awesomeness will give you a greater sense and feeling of his grace. And don't get tangled up in the word feeling. I'm not asking you to get medicated and feel it. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit through the Word ministering this to you without any special visions. Sinclair Ferguson said about this very scene, "Daniel experiences the majesty of God's power and the gentle intimacy of God's grace." The majesty of God's power will persuade all servants of the Lord that there is nothing to fear here on the earth. The true majestic, the true awesome, the true great and holy and powerful and dreadful is our God, not a prince of Persia, some power and ruler that we cannot see, not Cyrus, not his son. We need a fresh and always fresh sense of God's awesomeness, or else we will fear men and we will think they are awesome. But we cannot have a sense of God's awesomeness without also a sense of his grace. So the majesty of God's power here is in the Christophany, the glory of the eternal Son, the great high priest, This is presented to us readers by Daniel's absolute weakness in body and soul before him. And then the gentle intimacy of God's grace is in the word that comes. The word that comes. Most vividly and comprehensively stated in verse 19. O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Daniel comes back for more. This is the strength of the Lord. Strength of the Lord is by grace, knowing that we are sheltered in his awesomeness. The strength of the Lord is that by grace we know we are sheltered in his majesty. The strength of the Lord is knowing that by his grace we are safe in his awesome dreadfulness. That's what it means to be strengthened in the Lord. You are not strengthened in the Lord if you think the Lord is an old senile man who can't remember your sins anymore. There's no strength in that. We are strengthened in the Lord who knows everything about us, yet says, you are greatly loved. And because he has a son who's dressed in linen, we know that we have a true priest who mediates rightly for all our sins. So the closer God comes to his servants in Holy Communion, the more they feel his weighty glory and grace in their lives. And the more they feel his weighty glory and grace in their lives, the more they seek it again. So therefore, when Paul the Apostle writes to the Ephesians about their partnership in the gospel, and that their partnership is actually very much more like Daniel's than we ever knew, that they too, through their prayers, engage with powers and principalities and rulers of this present evil age. Well, let me have Paul say it. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Before he says all of that, which is a perfect gloss for Daniel 10, Paul says this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's where that whole passage about the armor of God begins. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. How can I do that? I need a sense of God's awesomeness and his grace simultaneously. The cross is where you see both, hear both, and believe both, and therefore experience these very things. One last thought to you. Listen to Paul describe an experience like Daniel's happening to guests at church in 1 Corinthians 14. He says they will come into your assembly and they will be convicted. They will be called to account. The secrets of their hearts will be disclosed. They will fall on their face, Paul says, and they will declare that God is really among you. Do you hear what I just said? This is New Testament. This is the one word of God. People falling on their face, their hearts being disclosed, declaring that God is among you. Why? Because there has been a theophany or a Christophany or a heavenly man who has come down and made himself visible in form before them? No. You know what Paul says, how this is mediated? This weight of God's presence? It's mediated, he says, by the prophesying of the Word of God. The Word of God does it. Please understand, this is why I pray tonight that a renewal and a hunger for the Word of God would be brought up again in the hearts of God's people, so that we would have a proper sense of the weightiness of God and the gentle intimacy of his grace in the midst of it. Let us pray for it. Most gracious God, what a day it was for your servant Daniel. 3 weeks of mourning and fasting, followed by an almost ineffable, undescribable day of dread and trembling. Yet what a day of grace and intimacy to hear in the midst of the great majesty of God. He is greatly loved. He must not be afraid. And that there is peace upon him. Oh, Father God, may we not think these little things. May each and every one who heard this message tonight go forth into this week unwilling to cast aside your word to us in Daniel 10. Unwilling to cast aside the importance of bearing up under the weight of your majesty only by grace. For only then will we be strengthened in the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have done this to us. You have carried this very ministry out upon us believers, especially on the day we first believed, and that we abhorred ourselves. Lord, we pray for a renewal in it, so that we would never, Father God, think that we are safe with you by any other means than this gentle intimacy of grace before your great awesomeness. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.